Good morning, overcomers. How many of you guys enjoyed English class growing up? Show of hands. Yeah, not very many of you. I didn't like English class growing up. I've always really resonated with the Homer Simpson quote, "English, who needs that? I'm never going to England." But I remember, I don't know why this is stuck in my head, I'm so weird, but I just remember the thing that I hated in elementary school about English class was the five-paragraph essay. If you remember this, it was kind of like the classic way, you write your big essay for the year, and you have your intro paragraph, three supporting paragraphs, and the conclusion paragraph. And what really killed me about it, what really irked young Benji, was that conclusion paragraph. You were supposed to summarize your main points and rewrite your thesis of your paper in a slightly different way with slightly different wording. And I always just chafed at that. What's the point? I've already said it. Why do I need to say it again? And then not only that, but I've got to figure out new words to say the same thing I already said. Why can't I just copy and paste it at the beginning and then put it right there at the end? Now, obviously, I've matured a little bit since elementary school, only a slightly. But conclusions are really important. And what I didn't understand as a kid, and what I think I start to understand more, is that when you want to emphasize what is truly important, after you say something, you've got to come back to it. You've got to come back and say, this is what I'm really striving to get across. And if I can put it in slightly different words, then it might resonate in a different way that really drives home the point that I'm trying to make. And that's what we're going to see John do this morning. We are in the last week of our study of the book of 1 John. We have reached the end. And if you haven't noticed, although it's been kind of obvious, John has a tendency to repeat himself. That throughout this book, it's five chapters long, that there's been an emphasis of these like four or five main things that he keeps coming back to. And we've seen him emphasize that I want the church to really know this. I want the church, the global church, to really lock this in. This is what is really important to God. And so we've seen him stress over and over the importance of loving one another, right? It is the call of the Christian that we love one another well. He has stressed over and over throughout the book the importance of fighting sin, that sin is a big deal, and if we don't take it seriously, then we don't understand the heart of God. He has stressed our identity over and over, and he keeps using this language that you are children of God, dear children, dear little children, that we need to know our identity for the purpose of being assured of who we are and assurance of our faith in Christ. And then lastly, the last big thing that we've seen a few times is stressing how important it is to get the truth right, specifically the truth about the nature of Jesus. That if you are going to follow Jesus, you better make sure that you have a clear and accurate picture of the Jesus that really lived and walked on this earth and the Jesus that he commissioned his apostles to preach about. That it, especially because it seems, as we read this book, we've seen that there's some sort of false teachers trying to pull people away from the truth about Jesus. So John emphasizes over and over, make sure you get Jesus right. But now it's time to come to the end, and John can't resist. He's got to say them all one more time in slightly different ways, but he is going to do exactly what we learned in our English classes. Right, conclude your main thesis and say it in slightly different wording. And so we're going to finish the book, and if you haven't been here through our study of 1 John, don't worry, you're going to get the summary of the full book anyways. So we're going to see just a quick roadmap before we dive into the last couple of verses. But we're going to see John's main purpose in writing this book, instructions on prayer, the summary of all his main points, and then a final charge for the church. Right, so we're going to see quickly, he's going to say, this is why I wrote the book, some quick instructions on prayer, a summary of all his major points, and then a final charge to the church. So grab a Bible. We've got them in the chairs. Love for you to follow along that we submit to the word of God. So read along with us. If you're online, we'll have the words on the screen for you. But 1 John chapter 5, and let's finish another wonderful book of God's word. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Here is God's word to us. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. All right, there's a lot in that section that we got to unpack. And I know there's probably some tougher stuff in there that you're like, oh, I wonder what Benji's about to say. But before we get to the tougher stuff, let's just start with the first sentence. The first sentence is easy. John tells us the reason why he wrote this book. He's winding down. He's written 1,966 words so far, and he tells us why he wrote all of those words. Why did he write all of this book? Why did he write this letter? So that we may know that we have eternal life. That's why John wrote this book. This book is an assurance to Christians. For the specific audience John is writing to, that they are struggling because there's false teachers trying to pull them away from the one true God, for the global church in every century, to remind the church that there is an assurance of those who follow faithfully after Jesus. That this is what it looks like, John says. When we live out our faith, when we put our faith into practice and the things that we've hit through this series, loving one another and fighting sin and knowing our identity, all of these things, if we keep following the Master, we have assurance that we have life for eternity without end. And that's the hope of the teaching team at Stonebridge here. That's one of the reasons why we wanted to study this book, so that it would be the same for our church in the 21st century, to remind us of the assurance that we have in Jesus and to keep chasing after him faithfully until death or his return. And this assurance, right, John wants us to be assured of our faith, but it comes with a promise, and it's this beautiful promise of God that for those who trust Jesus, you can be confident that God will hear you. That's what the rest of this section is about. It's about the confidence that we have in prayer, verses 14 through 17. It's all about prayer, that there is confidence for the believer, that when we ask God, he says two things happen. The first, you can be assured that God hears you, and second, that you will have what you ask of God. That's a strong statement. We can be confident that God will give us what we ask for. Is that really true? I've asked God for a Lamborghini before. My driveway is still waiting. And there are some Christians who take passages like these and a few things that that John wrote in the Gospel of John, and people will say that if you have enough faith, then God will answer your prayer. That whatever you ask of God, he will answer that prayer. And we call that the health and wealth gospel, because the message usually goes like this. If you have enough faith, if you are faithful enough, if you are good enough in the sight of God, and usually if you donate to the person who's saying this to you, you donate to their ministry, then you can be assured that God will give you the health or the wealth that you want. And I think that is an absolute scourge on the name of Jesus. God is not a cosmic genie. He is not the cosmic genie, and prayer is not the magic lamp that you rub to get your three wishes. God is not bound to serve us like he is just waiting hand and foot on our needs. That makes us God, and that is certainly not true. God is God, and we are not. And so what does this promise mean? That there is a phrase in verse 14 that is key. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's not if we ask anything, period. It's if we ask anything according to his will. And I think James, in his book, gives us a similar, helps us understand this. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says this: what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you do not get what you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That prayer is not a cosmic vending machine where you push the button with the right prayer and out pops what you want. I want to utterly destroy that fallacious lie that gets preached in the name of Jesus, that God just acts like a butler here to serve us. The point of prayer is not to get God to move to us, but to get us to move to the heart of God. That prayer is this Christian practice, this daily thing that we are called to do, constant thing. We're supposed to be constant in prayer to help realign our sinful hearts with the will of the perfect Heavenly Father. That James makes it clear, right? That it's about the motive of the person praying. And James says, yeah, you can ask God for stuff, but if you're just asking to spend on your own selfish pleasures, God is not inclined to answer that sort of ask. That's pure selfishness. And why would God answer those prayers if God actually knows what's best for us and knows without a doubt that selfishness is going to drive us far, far away from him? And so I will never get a Lamborghini. And I'm so happy about that. God calls us to live modestly, and I don't want a car that isn't modest. But more importantly than just the car in my driveway, prayer is this wonderful practice that helps change our sin, often, very times, very sinful desire and will to realign with the will of God. That prayer draws us into God's heart so that we can see the world like he does. There is nothing wrong with asking God for stuff. He literally says, ask God for stuff, because God is a good father who gives good gifts to his children. But the point of asking for stuff is to learn to ask for the things that are in the will of God. Because our greatest desire is not that we can spend it on our own pleasures, but our greatest desire is to see God's will enacted in the world around us. And I can't think of a better way to learn how to pray than to look at all of the recorded prayers in the New Testament. The prayers in Acts, the prayers in Paul's letters, the prayers in the general epistles, even some of the prayers in Revelation. That when you look at the type of praying that the first century church did, they prayed for the will of God. I have a list here. Listen to some of the things that from Acts through the end of the Bible. Listen to the things they prayed for. They prayed for people to know God and to be saved. They prayed for people to grow in their depth of the understanding of the knowledge of God. They prayed for strength to stand up to those who oppose the name of God and his church. They prayed for those to endure under suffering. They prayed asking for other believers to give joyful thanks in whatever circumstances they find themselves in. That's the type of praying we see in the New Testament church. That they are praying for the things that we would say, this is clearly the will of God. Clearly the will of God that those would endure under suffering. Clearly the will of God that people would surrender their lives to the cross. Clearly the will of God that Christians, no matter what their circumstances, are giving joyful thanks to their Heavenly Father. Do we pray like this? Are our prayers, does our prayer life look like the will of God? Is this what dominates our prayer time? And then John goes even further. He gives us a specific example of what it looks like to pray in the will of God. Now, I fully admit, this next paragraph is a doozy. But before we get to it, and we're going to try to unpack it for a little bit, I want us to be clear why John is writing this. If you're familiar with outlining, right, like you've got your point, and then, Microsoft Word, you hit tab, and you can indent, and here's the next point, like the subpoint proving, as an example, proving what he just said. And so what we're about to read is John showing us, you want to know what it looks like to pray according to the will of God? Here is an example. Verse 16, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, there it is, this is an example, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. That this is one great way, an example of what it looks like to pray for the will of God. So let's unpack what we just read. First, we got to take stock. What are all the pieces of this tough paragraph? We've got a brother or sister, so we got a Christian. We've got a mention of some sin that does not lead to death. We've got a mention of some sin that does lead to death. And we've got a command to pray that the brother or sister would come to life. And so Christians have wrestled with this passage for a long time, for centuries now, and I want to do my best to accurately survey how people have taken this passage before trying to say how I understand this passage. And there are two big questions to be asked here. First question, what does John mean by life and death? What is life and death? What's he referring to? And the second question, what are sins that do lead to death? And then what are the sins that don't lead to death? So let's take the first question. What does John mean by life or death? And when you survey Christian thought, it seems that there's kind of two main options. There's either physical life and death, or there's spiritual life and death. And so some Christians think that this is talking about physical life and death, right? Our very existence on this planet in physical form. And they will argue that when you look at sometimes in Scripture, that there were some sins people committed that led to their physical deaths. Stories in the Old Testament, stories in the New Testament, that someone's sin was so egregious in the eyes of God that God took their physical life right then and there. Others think that this is talking about spiritual life and death, meaning like relationship with God and eternal life. And they would argue that in the whole book of 1 John, John is talking about spiritual life. He keeps talking about eternal life. His focus is on the life forever with God, which is a reference to spiritual life and death. And they also point out that there is no biblical pattern that says this sin equals this physical death. That there are many counterexamples to show that God doesn't always take the physical life of someone who commits the same sin. And I think that's a fair argument, because I do think this is talking about spiritual life and death. That it is true that the whole book of 1 John, John is arguing for eternal life, for life with God. He's calling the church to remain faithful to God so that they may know the true life that they'll have forever with him. And also, I think Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 9 that physical problems are not directly correlated to sin. That there's no direct correlation. You commit this sin, therefore this consequence happens. It's not easy to draw a direct line. And although God does and has done that in history, there's not a direct counterpart, one-to-one correlation. And so I think that John is talking about spiritual death and spiritual life, meaning a heart abandoned from God or a heart that is saved and walking with God. And so the second question, what sins? What sins fall in this category of sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death? And by death, I mean spiritual death, separation from God for eternity. There have been so many different answers proposed to this question. Let me just list some of them. A lot of Christians think this is a reference to the Old Testament law, when there's a distinction in the Old Testament law between what is called unintentional sins versus sins committed with a high hand against God. And in the Old Testament law, if you unintentionally committed a sin, you could offer sacrifice for forgiveness. But if you sinned intentionally or sinned with a high hand, there was no sacrifice to offer. God wouldn't accept a sacrifice for those types of sins under the Mosaic Covenant. Some people think this is a reference to the unforgivable sin that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 12, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. With our Catholic brothers and sisters, there's this system developed during the medieval period between what they call venial sins and mortal sins. They take this verse and a couple others and argue that there are some sins, what they call mortal sins, which are so bad, which violate the basic principles of divine order, sins like adultery and murder, which they argue lead to death. They're mortal sins. They will kill you. And then the Catholic Church has a category of what they call venial sins, which is a Latin word meaning to forgive, meaning some sins aren't quite as bad, so God will forgive those sins. And then the last view that people argue is that there's only one sin that leads to death, and that's the sin of apostasy, or the sin of rejecting God. And so what is it? What is the sin, or what are the category of sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death? And I believe that there's only one sin that leads to spiritual death, and that's the rejection of Jesus, a rejection of the gospel. That when we take a full biblical survey of sin, when we look at what everything God has to say about sin in relationship with him, that it seems that there's only one type of sin that leads to a separation from God, and that is to reject the grace that Jesus offers at the cross. That every other sin can be forgiven by God. Now, when we see even the worst sins, even sins like the very worst sins that humans can do to one another, we see Jesus forgiving them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 has a whole long list of sins of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul ends by saying this, and that is what some of you were. Right? You were all of these terrible, bad things. but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That even murderers, right, even Paul, right, a murderer who persecuted Christians, right, received the grace of God. And so I think that there's only one thing that keeps people from eternal life, and that is to reject Jesus. And that's what fits the context. All of 1 John, right, he is writing to a church that's being tempted to fall, to pull away from Jesus, that false teachers are teaching a Jesus that is not the Jesus of history. And John is so concerned that they will fall away from Jesus, that they will reject the true Jesus. And so that this sin that leads to death does seem to be a walking away from God, a rejection of the gospel, a rejection of Jesus. And so this is why John encourages them to pray. Pray for the brother or sister who has sinned, that they will not let that sin continue to pull them away from Jesus. There is no one sin committed that will lead immediately to spiritual death, but a lifestyle of habitual, continual sin with no repentance will drag you away from Christ. And so John is saying, pray for the repentant heart. Pray for any brother, any sister who has sinned, that they may repent of their sins and move their life back into accordance with the will of God. That this is what God desires. When John says, pray in the will of God, here is a clear example of how to pray in the will of God. Pray for people to repent and come back to the Lord. Not to make us feel better when we pray. And let me be very clear that we do not pray for a brother and sister committing a sin so that we can feel better about ourselves because we're not as bad as they are. Right? We're not supposed to pray in front of other people in prayer groups where it looks like we're praying for someone's sin, but in reality we're just gossiping so it looks like we have the dirt and the inside scoop on other people. But that when we pray for people caught in sin, we take Jesus' words very seriously in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that first remove the plank in your own eye so that you can see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. So I think a prayer something like this: Lord, I know I have lots of sin in my own life, lots of planks in my own eye, and I pray first and foremost that you would help me fight my own sin. And then I pray for the sin in my brother's life, that he may repent and continue walking faithfully with Jesus and not be pulled away by the temptation of sin. That this is what it looks like to pray in the will of God. An example, a beautiful example of saying, I care for my brothers and sisters so much that as much as I am trying to fight sin to live a holy life, my prayer and my desire is in accordance with the will of God, that we would all live holy and righteous and pleasing lives to our Savior and to our King. That we would walk confidently and faithfully with Jesus in prayer, fighting sin, praying for the will of God to be our will as well. And so that's the assurance and the confidence that we have in prayer. And then comes the final conclusion, verses 18 through 21. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And so here's the conclusion of the matter. Here is John's final concluding paragraph on his whole book, the big summary of what he has written. And he ends with three we knows that you can see in our modern Bibles, right? Verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. We know, we know, we know. Three summary statements of the things that we ought to know as we have finished studying this book. And so the first we know is that being born of God means that we do not continue to sin. And we've already talked a lot about this morning, this call to repent and to make a change this morning. And we've talked about it a few times in this whole series because John has brought it up a couple times in this book to make sure that we get the main point, that sin is serious and that we have a call, that if we live as children of God, as those who say Jesus is our Lord, that our lives live and model what we claim to profess. That John knows that sin drags people away from God, that Satan is like a lion seeking for someone to devour. And so the constant reminder and the constant conclusion to say, protect yourselves, church. Stay near to God's heart. Don't invite the evil one and his desires in your life. And then the second we know is an identity statement, and we've talked about this earlier, that we are children of God, that we have to know our identity in this world, that first and foremost, besides any other identity claim that we make, that we are children of God, and that directs the course of our lives. That there are only two types of people in this world. You're either a children of God or you're a children of the evil one. Or as Ken would say, there are those that say yes to God and there are those that say no to God. Or as Revelation would picture for us, there are those that have the seal of God on their forehead and those that have the mark of the beast on their forehead. That we have to know who we belong to and we have to live as children walking in the footsteps of our Heavenly Father. And then the third summary, that we know who Jesus is, that we would know the truth, that we, as John put right there in verse 20, that we may know him who is true. And I love his conclusion, and we've already looked at this, so I'm not going to do it in depth, but he has made clear that we have to get Jesus right. Jesus is true God and true man. He is the Redeemer and the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the only way to the Father. And I love how it ends. And we are in him, at the end of verse 20, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this amazing summary, this crescendo, this final statement about Jesus, he is the true God and eternal life. That's who our God is. That's who Jesus is, and that's who we worship. And we have got to make sure that we are pursuing the truth. And if that sounds familiar, let's go to the summary, and we've already looked at it. And then the last statement. What a final sentence. Verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It almost seems out of place. Like, John, I thought you were finishing your book. I thought you were wrapping it up. You were doing your conclusion. And it seemed like it had this perfect ending, this perfect summary, if you will, three we know statements of all the things that you've been talking about. And then this line, keep yourselves from idols. Why does John end a book with a statement like this? And I actually think it's the perfect ending. Because this is John saying the same thing that he's been saying through this entire book, but he uses slightly different language just to grab our attention, to say, hey, wake up. Do you really understand what it looks like to follow Jesus? Because all sin is idolatry. Every sin that we commit is worshiping another God other than the one true God. That idolatry is not just bowing down to some figurine inside of a temple like we think the savage ancients used to do. And John is saying, no, 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 no. That every sin is idolatry. And that if you want to be assured in your faith, if you want to continue seeking Jesus the rest of your days, keep close, careful attention to the things that you worship. That idolatry is following anything else other than God. Doesn't matter if there's a little figurine on your mantelpiece or not. That Paul makes it clear in Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 5, that all sin is idolatry. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he lists five things: sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Right? Put to death whatever belongs to your sinful nature. They're all idols. And he lists five specific idols, but that's what all sin is. Those are just examples of any time we look to something else other than God for our purpose and our meaning and our needs and our attention and our satisfaction, right? That we can make anything a God if we give it a disordered place of prominence in our life. That we can turn our desires, we can turn our possessions, we can turn our interests, we can turn another person, we can turn success or fame, or honor, or sports, or your job, or your spouse, or your children. And the list goes on and on and on. Because anything in its improper place of order, of importance, becomes an idol if God is not supreme. What are the things that you worship instead of God? The things that you give an inordinate amount of attention to. The thing that you actually truly rely on to get you through. The thing that you turn to for satisfaction or meaning and purpose outside of its place as God has designed it to be. That we turn everything into idols. I think John Calvin said it best, that our hearts are idol factories. And I think that's the perfect image, that our hearts are a little factory and we can produce a little idol and put it out there. And then, of course, the idol fails because no idol can take the place of God. No idol can ever make you satisfied or happy or fulfilled in life. And so then our heart just produces the next idol. And we chase after that for a while until it doesn't meet our needs. And we chase after the next idol. And on it goes. That everybody worships something. That we all worship something. And John wants to wrap up his book. In his big crescendo, I have written so that you may know eternal life. And the thing that will keep you, the thing that will drag you away, is any idol, any worship of anything that isn't the true God and eternal life, the Son, Jesus Christ. And so the final call of the book, John wraps it up with a big bow on top and says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Everything in your life can be used to worship Jesus. There's this amazing verse in 1 Corinthians 10:21. Which says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And this is the beautiful thing, because there are so many things in life that are good if used to glorify God. I love that even eating and drinking is a way to give worship to God. That all the things that can be idols in our lives, from our job and our friends and our family and our spouses and our kids and our possessions, all of these things can actually be used to worship God. That if we subordinate them in their proper position to say, how can I use my job to bring glory to Jesus every single day? As I do the work that fills up most of my calendar day, how can I use that for God's glory? Or with our families and friends and all of the relationships that we have in our lives, how can I take all of these people that God has placed in my life and how can I use them to bring glory to God? And the things, the financial resources and blessings and possessions that God has blessed me with, that they're a good gift from God, I did not earn them. How can I use these possessions? Not for my own selfish pleasures, but how can I use them to bring glory to God and to bless others? That every part of life can't be used to worship God. And so John says, you are children of God, right? Every chapter in this book, except the first chapter, so 2, 3, 4, 5, over and over, you are children of God. And so live like it. Keep living the rest of your days, fighting sin, crushing idols, smash them, grind them into bits, so that you can keep your eyes on the only God that will ever satisfy you, the only God that will ever meet all your needs, and the only God that will ever give you eternal life. Amen? That's 1 John. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, I thank you. As we wrap up another book, God, it's such a blessing that the God of the universe, Lord, the God of this amazing place where we live that we don't even fully understand, cared enough about us to communicate your word to us. Lord, we thank you so much that you have communicated your will to us. And so, Lord, I pray that we be people that live according to it. Lord, that everything we do in this life, Lord, would be done to bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, that the way that we pray and the way that we work and the way that we live, Lord, that you would move all of us more into your will, that we may know your heart, that we may make changes in our lives, and that we may live knowing the God of the universe, the true God and eternal life. Amen.